welcome back to another episode of Well Lit Path. As we look at Psalm 50, we'll look at true worship and how we fall into one of three categories. But first, how was your week? Worship. As we've talked about before, worship and song is, probably one of my favorite things. I love old hymns, new hymns, traditional, contemporary. If it glorifies God and it speaks truth, it's really hard for me not to like it. I also like worship as we listen to the word being preached. I think we forget sometimes that our whole services on Sunday and Wednesday nights are worship. The expounding of God's word is worship. The prayers we offer up to him, the petitions and thanks, are worship. And I would argue that our work is worship. When we do something in excellence to his glory, it's worship. We should worship in how we interact with our family. We should worship in how we talk to our spouse. If we live our lives with a focus on worship, rather than trying to force some kind of feigned spirituality, would it be easier then for us to participate in corporate worship? But in order for us to be able to participate in worship the right way, we have to approach it the right way and with the right heart. Asaph is given the credit for writing this psalm down. While we know it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, Asaph was the pen the Spirit chose to use. And I've got to tell you, Asaph is one of my favorite psalmists. He's very real about people, about himself, and about God. He doesn't typically speak in the same poetic fashion that David does. If we were to compare them to modern-day songs and songwriters, I would probably put David in the worship or ballad-style camp of, say, Casting Crowns, Only Jesus, or like Maverick City, Gyra. But Asaph was like old-school Isaac Watts, Amazing Grace, and At the Cross. And while David declared God's truths and reaffirmed them beautifully, and poetically, Asaph conveyed those truths with hard facts and doctrine. Now, both are beneficial, and I love both, but there's something about old hymns that stir the soul to stand in awe of a righteous God who loved us enough to make a way for us to be righteous. Now, that probably says more about my logical and structured personality than anything I've ever shared. But it is true, nonetheless. Now here in Psalm 50, Asaph speaks of a righteous God who deserves our earnest and faithful worship. He speaks of a God who deserves the real thing, not platitudes or masks of obedience, but the real thing. Psalm 50, beginning in verse 1. The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun until the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings, to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. As we consider how Asaph opens the psalm, it would seem that it's a call to worship. Worship for the mighty El Elohim, God Most High, Jehovah the I Am. When he spoke, the world came into existence, and it's only by his hand that it continues. It's God who makes the sun to rise and set. It's God who holds the earth on its axis and causes it to rotate around the sun. You know, I've said before that I had this wrong idea about God for a portion of my life, that he just kind of set nature in motion from creation forward, and that it does what just naturally happens by his design. What I had to realize is that nothing happens that he either doesn't allow to happen or that he doesn't make happen. And when Asaph speaks of the perfection of the beauty of Zion, he's speaking of the beauty of God. The beauty of God in his city. It's not a beauty that's dependent on a perception of who God is. It's not a beauty that is to be recognized or validated by man. It doesn't matter if mankind perceives the beauty of God or if the beauty of God matches the thoughts or expectations that we have of beauty. We wouldn't know beauty if God had not impressed it upon us. When we look at the creation account and continually see the word good, it's a multi-layered word that we can't even properly comprehend in the English language. It means good, but it also means beautiful, best, better than, joyful, precious, pleasureful, prosperous, kind, pleasant, merry. And that's not even everything that the word means. So when Asaph writes of God being beautiful, he says he is the perfection of it and everything that goes with it. He is perfectly good, and his beauty and goodness shines, it's funny that the word that is translated shines is the root word for beautiful, for all the world to see. But the world won't only see his beauty in his goodness. The world will also see his beauty in his justness, his righteousness. God won't keep silent in the face of wickedness. And he won't keep silent when his followers, or as verse 5 says, his saints, refuse to worship him in obedience. In Romans, we find that we wouldn't even have known God's love for us if he had never revealed his wrath. In Romans 1 and verse 16, it's written, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And then when we skip to Romans 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. When we fast forward to verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh, no one, can be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. What he's saying is like, God, we knew that God was righteous because of the law, but it also defined for us that we could not ourselves be righteous. So he gave us his righteousness when we have faith in Jesus Christ, and it becomes the same righteousness of those that believe, and then we're no different. Well, why do we need this righteousness? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So now we know why we needed it, and we know how we're justified. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of the sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Without God's righteousness, we would have never known the joy of his salvation. We would have never known that we needed to be saved from his wrath. It's because of his righteousness that he chose to make a way for us to fulfill the law according to the parameters that he set for all mankind. Knowing that we couldn't fulfill those requirements, he made a way. Again in Romans 5 and verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And Paul says, for scarcely a righteous man will one die. So, I mean, if you know a good man, most people won't even die for him. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. He says, you know, if you found a really good person, some people may die for him. But in verse 8, he says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And much more then, being now justified by his blood, so because we can be made righteous in his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Whose wrath? Well, God's wrath through him. I'm telling you, these are all really good reasons to get fired up about the salvation that we have in Christ. This is something that we should be excited about. The fact that God is just, the fact that he is righteous, the fact that he is the only judge who will make the right decision according to his own righteousness. This is how God will judge his people. This is why his judgment and his righteousness are beautiful and good. He is just because he defines justice. He is good because he is the definition of goodness. And while we struggle with being able to be both of those things, God excels at it. He can't be anything else. He's Jehovah. So he tells us in this psalm to assemble and praise him. He's given us the reason to praise him, the reason to worship him. And not only that, through his son, Jesus, he's made a way for us to praise and worship him that we could never have had without him. In salvation, we've made a covenant with him. We'll serve him. We'll give him our lives. We'll live for his glory. But just like the covenant made with Abraham, God knows that we in our sinful nature are covenant breakers. We will fail. We will sin again, which is why he is the one that shed his blood for the covenant. Our blood would have never been enough. This is why he secures our eternity and why we are incapable of doing it ourselves. And even as the heavens declare his righteousness, so will the redeemed declare his righteousness, a righteousness we only have because of Christ in us. Not our own righteousness, God's righteousness. And since only his righteousness is righteous enough for him to free us from a sin debt, when he judges his own righteousness in us, we're found innocent, which saves us from his wrath. This is the God who has saved us. This is the God worthy of our worship, worthy of all praise. He who calls us to worship him, not just on Sundays, but every day. He's the one who deserves the worship of our lives, the sacrifice of our own will and desires to make his will and his desires ours. You know, he tests our motivations for worshiping him. Beginning in verse 7, he speaks of testifying against saints that have brought sacrifices and offerings. Well, why would God be testifying against saints that have brought sacrifices and offering? Well, God's saying he doesn't want their sacrifices and their offerings. God's saying the sacrifices and offerings that they are bringing are empty. You know, we show up for church on Sunday because we don't want someone to say something about us not being there. We go to church on Wednesday night because we know we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And we pat ourselves on the back because we showed up and so many others don't even bother. Well, at least they're honest about their dedication and their worship of God. They're not putting on a face, a facade that says, "See, I'm obedient," while in our hearts, we just want to get it done and over with so we can get back to our week. Where is our heart when we show up for church? You know, God says, "I don't want the animals you bring because I tell you to bring them. You think I need your animals? They're all mine anyway. Do you think I'll drink their blood as if it had some kind of benefit for me? I own all of creation, the cattle on a thousand hills." You know, that phrase, the cattle on a thousand hills, it's not speaking of how rich God is, as it's been quoted to us so often. This is speaking of our obedience to God. He doesn't need our stuff or our time because we feel obliged to give it. You know, he doesn't want our tithe if we give it begrudgingly. It's his. He deserves it. But if we give it out of ritual or habit without considering that it's a thanks to him, not a sacrifice, then we shouldn't give it at all. Well, I have to show up and help with the garage sale. Out of love and a sense of service, or out of obligation? Well, I have to play or sing in the band. Okay. But do we play and sing like it's worship, or do we play and sing like it's another set list for the week? Well, I guess I'll sing with everyone in the congregation because I know God deserves my praise. But is it worship? Are our hearts in it? God sees right through our false attempts at sincerity, our masks of joy in worship. You know, King Saul fell into this same trap in 1 Samuel. In chapter 15, God tells Saul through Samuel to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Recently anointed king, Saul's excited for his first conquest of battle. He obeys and goes to the city of Amalek. And that's where his obedience stops. He doesn't kill the king and instead takes him captive. He doesn't destroy all the sheep and oxen, but keeps only the best ones. He kept all the sacrificial animals that were good and pure and unblemished. He had good intentions. He kept those animals that were worthy to be sacrificed to God. But in further disobedience, he begins to slaughter and offer them up without the proper authority. He should have waited for Samuel. But in his impatience and his own self-importance, he wanted to look good in front of the people and began to do it all on his own. And when Samuel arrived, because God had already told him what was going on. God had sent him there because God was displeased with Saul. But, I mean, wasn't Saul doing a good thing? Wasn't the sacrifice part of their worship life? And sacrifice was part of their worship life. But what Samuel tells Saul when Saul tries to make the same argument is the response that we find in 1 Samuel 15 and 22. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." God wasn't honored with the sacrifice Saul made in offering all of this prime meat to him. God was concerned that Saul had not utterly obeyed him. He was upset, and rightfully so, that Saul's interpretation of his will had caused Saul to set a version of God before the people that did not align with who God said he was. God didn't need the animals. They were already his. God doesn't need our time. God doesn't need our money. God doesn't need us to sacrifice a Saturday to prepare a Sunday school lesson, because otherwise, what will the kids think if we're not prepared? God doesn't need our Sunday morning, our afternoon, or Wednesday night. He'll use whatever or whomever he will for the furtherance of his word. But he wants our time. He wants us to give our money to him. He wants us to prepare on Saturday for Sunday. He wants us to assemble and worship him on Sunday morning, afternoon, Wednesday night. He wants our hearts to be in everything we do for him. He doesn't want our obligation. He doesn't want to be our obligation. He wants to be our joy. You know, the Pharisees were really good at doing all these things. But Jesus told them that they were like freshly painted tombs, shiny on the outside, and nothing but dead things on the inside. And while it's easy to sit and cluck our tongues and shake our heads at the Pharisees who didn't believe the Savior in front of them, man, sometimes we're just as guilty of whitewashing the dirty intents of our own works for God. And this was the problem of the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2, verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent." You know, they were doing good things, but they weren't doing them out of love anymore. They weren't doing them out of love for the Savior that had redeemed them. It was their duty to do it, and it was good to do it. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that without love in our actions, everything else is for nothing. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. works. Without love in them, love in action, love in obedience, won't profit us spiritually. And it glorifies God not at all. Love in our worship is where God gets the glory. Love in our worship is how we thank Him. When we obey Him in love instead of duty, obeying not because He loves us, but because we love Him for loving us, He'll bless us with a relationship that we can't measure and a closeness that we can't deny. And then there are those of us that don't even try to be sincere about our worship, to follow the ritual of it. There are those of us that treat worship like it has some kind of redemptive power. We show up thinking our presence will somehow appease God and excuse our sin-filled life throughout the week. Well, wait, Tom. You're saying there are Christians that can live like the world but have the Holy Spirit in them? Come on. Y'all know some Christians like this the same that I do. And I'm not saying it to judge them. Or maybe I should say I'm not saying it to judge us. We know Christians like this because some of us have been Christians like this. And I'm a case in point. You know who we are. The people that used to try and witness to friends while they're getting drunk with them. Or as we witness, we were using the same filthy language they were using. And just as Asaph points out, we know the words of God's promises, of His truth. We don't act like they mean anything to us. And God forbid someone points it out in our lives. Oh, then someone is judging us and we throw the verse up, "Judge not that ye be not judged." In full context, though, what Christ is saying there is the same thing He said to the men who brought the adulteress to Him. He's saying people in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. We should examine our own lives to see if we find the same shortcoming in us before we try to call it out in someone else's life. But if we find that we don't have the same sin or struggle in the same area, we should call out that standard that God requires of us as the standard for all those that have believed on Him. Well, but we're saved. So if God won't punish us for our sins, can't we just sin if it's already forgiven? Well, how very Roman of us. Some of the members of the Church of Rome were trying to argue the same thing. And Paul had a response for them in Romans 5, beginning in verse 18. "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Adam was the one whose disobedience made men sinners, and Jesus is the one who allows us to be made righteous. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ, our Lord." As he moves on into Romans 6, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, can't we just sin because it's all covered under grace?" Paul says, "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We should continue in our sin. That sin nature is behind us. That's where we were dead. We should strive to walk in a new life, a redeemed life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, if our sin died with him on the cross and was buried with him in the tomb, then we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We've been made new. We've left all that behind. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Yeah, we're going to sin, but we shouldn't seek it out. We shouldn't serve it. For he that is dead, the old man who died when we accepted Christ as our Savior, that is the part of us that's dead. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Because that part of us is dead now and we walk in newness of life, we're freed from sin. Well, Tom, that was all very difficult to understand. I know. Let me try to boil it down. We can't say we've been forgiven and use it as a license to go sin. Instead, we should strive to live like the one who's forgiven us, the one who has died for us and secured our forgiveness. We should show we love him for loving us by first being obedient because of thankfulness, not because of fear. If we're obedient out of fear, our fear will weaken if we don't feel punished by God. I mean, Israel's the perfect argument for that. But if we could just love God, if we could just live for him because he died for us, and the weight and the reality of that crushes us, breaks us into little pieces. If we could just realize the wrath that was intended for us, that he took on himself to spare us from an eternity of evil. If we could cry and wail and fall on our faces before him in awe that he would even care to love us. It would be in that spirit that we can come to verses 14, 15, and verse 23. We would be able to remember who God is, as verses 1 through 6 told us, righteous and just. And we'd be able to thank and praise him for the salvation he's offered to us freely. We thank and praise him by showing him our obedience, which is how we show him our love for him. John 14 and verse 13, Jesus says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I'll do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments." Jesus is saying, I want to bestow good things on you. I want to petition the Father for good things for you because he wants to give you good things. We love you. But to show your love for me, obey. Is it a spirit of duty that keeps us worshiping? Then it isn't worship. Is it a spirit of balancing the scales that keeps us worshiping? Then it isn't worship. Worship is in spirit and in truth. Ephesians 5 and verse 8 says, "For ye were sometimes in darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." God, who brought us from darkness into the light of his glory, wants us to worship his beauty, goodness, perfectness, rightness, because we love him for loving us. Only when we love him with our obedience will we approach worship with the right heart. And that is how we find joy. in the fullness of his salvation. Thanks for walking with me a while as we read the word together. Won't you join me again next week and we'll walk just a little further? If you like the podcast, go ahead and hit that follow button. If you have any questions about salvation or general podcast questions, reach out to us via email at podcast@lakeworthbaptist.org. Go ahead and follow us on Instagram and Facebook by looking for LWBC_publications.